Well, my text is in the portion that I read in the Gospel according to St. Mark. Gospel according to St. Mark. And it is chapter 8 and the verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The next verse is very similar. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I'm sure that you will have noticed that the reading that I had at the beginning of the service, where the text is in the context now, that they are words by our Saviour addressed to the disciples. And you can immediately detect there a note of seriousness. He has talked to them about his cross. And he is also introducing to them the meaning of what it means to be a Christian. And what arises from that is this, that the most important question that our souls have to answer is really, are we Christian? Have we an experience of the grace of God? Now, when we begin to argue and have all sorts of qualifications on what we mean, then it surely is that we are not very clear on what we mean by Christian. Are we Christian? And if we are not Christian, we don't belong to Christ, and we don't belong to God. If we are Christian, we belong to him, and we belong to God. That's really the issue that we have here. It is a simple one. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He says it's going to be a costly business. It's not only a matter of coming to an experience of Jesus Christ, but if you are going to be a Christian, you shall have to face the reality of taking your cross up, not the cross of Christ. That is unique. It stands on its own. But in a sense, a shadow of that, in that we shall be identified as those who belong to Jesus Christ. And whatever that means, and the cost that you will have to pay for being a Christian in your home, in your work, in society, that you must be willing to bear in the light of what I have suffered for you. And then he goes on to say, For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. Now you notice here there's an interplay of words where you have the word life and you have the word soul as well. And our translations don't help us any. Some translations have the word life and soul like the Authorized Version has. Some translations stick the word life only and so on. You can have all the varieties that are going. What then is really meant and what are we talking about? I'll try and explain to you. It is a word, really, that you can translate as life if you like. It's quite correct to do so, but you have to qualify it. It's better translated as soul. But this is what it means, and in this present case particularly, it means the life, the essence of life, the soul, the depth of one's being, or the self, the real you. That is what he's talking about. And so we have to have a word for it. In other parts, the word is psyche, it's soul. In other parts, it's zoe, it's life. But we can use both, because really we are saying the same thing. We are saying that very thing that is your life, not the life that terminates with the grave, but that thing which is you, that living thing. And more often than not, we have the word soul, or in the we have the word psyche for it. And here, by implication, it is that as well. And yet it's important to remember the aspect of life as well, as I will show you. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. That is, if we allow the things of this world to grip this life and what we have as the living thing within us, we've lost. We've lost out in some way. But if we lose it and give it for the sake of the gospel, we save it. And that is a bit difficult to understand, But that I will develop as we go along. It's a matter then of the soul. Where does the soul stand? Is it sold into sin? Or is it given to Christ? Has it put all its desires and its attraction and all its energies and thoughts into things that are transient, that are temporary? Or has it considered eternity, and has it considered the nature of this living thing within us? That's what we're really talking about. And that living thing within us is our immortal soul. Have we considered that? So the area that we are talking about now is that living thing. It's better to call it the soul. It mostly is called the soul, and mostly is so in the original as well. But also it is, I think, essential to realize that the soul isn't some limp little thing within us, but it is a living thing. It is you. It is me. So it's right to call it my life. It is deep to call it my soul. The full understanding of it, that living thing within me, which I call my soul. Translations vary with not any intent to take away from those meanings, I'm sure. The definition of a soul, and let's look at it again from the verses that we have in Scripture. I'll just read you verses. I'll just take one from the Old Testament. In Genesis 2, verse 7, we have that very moving verse, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." It's put very beautifully, isn't it? "Breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." In the New Testament, where we are now, the theme is continued in a very powerful way. We have this word then, where it is used as the life principle, if you like, of what we really are within our being. In Acts 20, verse 10, the references are many. "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." The apostle is saying there, where somebody looks as if he had died, he says, "Don't trouble yourself." That is that living thing that makes him a soul, that is still in him. He is there. Don't be concerned. He is still there. The life, the living thing, the soul, has not departed from him. There we have it personified in Acts 2 verse 43. "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." In the book of Revelation it's put like this: "The souls of those that had been slain." See, it's an interesting thing. It's not saying in Revelation, "Here are they who had been slain," but "the souls of those that had been slain." And then in Revelation again, "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the other altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God." You can see how they are separated from this mortal body of ours. Very often they are linked together. There are times, and you can see there is a very great distinction made. What did I see? No, I didn't see their bodies. We haven't had the second coming yet. What do I see? I see their souls there. Who are these? These are the souls of the believers who were slain for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Revelation again, 20 verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment is given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God." And then again we have in Matthew 10 verse 28, in a different kind of way, in a very interesting and a very important way as well. This is our Lord speaking, and he says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." And you see, that then is bound to be taken notice of. Remember, the Bible is inerrant. It cannot make mistakes. It is infallible. "And fear them not which can kill the body." Somebody could come along here tonight, and they could kill one of us. It is You know, it's possible for that to happen. And you might say, what have they done? You might say, that person is dead. Yes, they have been killed. And you might say, what the Bible is saying, well, they are fearful people, but they are not really the ones to be feared. Not really. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. They cannot get hold of it. They cannot grasp it. They cannot in any way harm it. They are not able to get hold of the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That is the fear of God. Don't fear man and what he can do to your body, but rather fear God, who is not only able to deal with your body, but is also able to dispense with your soul. Then in Luke 21, verse 19, in your patience possess ye your souls. Then in James, a different kind of writing altogether, in chapter 1 and verse 21, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And then in James 5:20 again, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, why am I reading all these verses to you? Well, I'll tell you why. Because of the error that has crept into evangelicalism. Yes, into evangelicalism. You know that we are able to say regarding liberal theology that we have shuddered at the thought of the teaching of universalism as being totally unscriptural. You know what universalism is. Universalism teaches this, that everybody, willy-nilly, whatever they may be, whatever religion or cult or sect or anything, whatever they are, whatever lives they have lived, whatever attitude to God, be they believers or atheists, agnostics or what have you, all these things, that ultimately they will be in the cradle and in the arms or the bosom of God. They will be there, that heaven is for all. And so that's why, because of that attitude, the churches are lulled into a pleasant sleep, or a kind of a coma, I would say, really, rather than that, more dangerous than a sleep. And there they are, lulled, and not seeing the danger and the peril of their immortal souls, because why should they really take what Jesus Christ has done very seriously? They can admire it and say rather affectionately that he has done very nicely and he's very nice, very lovely in his way, but not really all these things about sin and about repentance and about his crucifixion, all those things that we can bypass because everybody is going to heaven. They can usually get a scattered verse here and there that seems a little ambiguous and hang all their teaching on that verse and misinterpret it. Well, we're used to that teaching and we know it's wrong. But I believe there is a more dangerous teaching, and it is not in the liberal churches. It is in the evangelical churches. And this is a teaching that will eventually, if anything could ever destroy us, and nothing can, remember, we have a promise by our Lord, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. And so we will survive. But in every age and generation, we're up and down as the figures may go, but nevertheless, we will survive. But there is a danger, and the danger always comes from within. For example, you see, you do not get a heresy arising so much from without. It's always something misinterpreted from within. We produce the wrong teachings, not the liberal theologians. They were us at one time, and they became what they are. And even the great vast denominations, they were what we are at one time, and have gone another way. So we, the evangelical biblical people, we go along a line, but every now and again, we throw off something like this to the left and to the right, and it forms some great vast organization or church and perpetuates itself for many centuries. We do that. I suppose it's because we are a living thing that Satan will always try and draw away from us. And what is our latest danger? Here it is for you. It is the belief that the converted man will go to heaven, but that the unconverted will just fade away. It is universalism by the back door. I'm right, aren't I? You are getting rid of your problem. And so this is their belief. The annihilation, the same as the Jehovah's Witnesses, the same as a second century heresy, the annihilation of the soul of the lost. And so then you need not be so very anxious in your preaching. The only thing you have to worry about then is that you save many people that they might come to the Lord, and the others, well, they'll be not really the worst, really. They won't have heaven, but there will not be hell for them. That is not there. But they have to do a great many things, the scripture. They had to make slight differences in translations. And they do. If they can get rid of that word soul, they will. If they can play down that word, they will. If they can play down the propitiation, that word, they will. If they can skate over the meaning of the blood of Christ, they will. When you have a Greek word with its wealth of abundance of aspects of the meaning, it is apparently quite easy to do it. You just take one little leaf out of the four or five aspects of that word. In taking the word in its totality, you take one little aspect and you put that there and you get what you want, rather than being honest. Be careful of your Bibles. Be careful of your Bibles. How many translations are there? There are 40 major ones, aren't there, in English? Be careful of them. Because there you'll see these subtle differences that we might realize. What are they doing? You would say, they're not actually doing that which is wrong. No, but how misleading. How misleading. For example, let me give you one. In the one of the rich man that filled his barns. And it has in one translation, and I'm deeply upset by it. It says, thou fool, this night thy life shall be required of thee. It totally changes the meaning of the thing. Yes, you might say the word is Zoe, but what he's really saying is this: this night the essence of thy being shall be required of thee. But he doesn't say that in the translation, it just says life. And so a person can say, oh, well, he doesn't get off so badly after all. All that happens to him is that he dies and he terminates. And that's all there is to him. You see the dangers and the perils that we are in today. And why? Not only must we declare the gospel of our Savior, but we must contend for the truth as well. And there is the declaration in the gospels and in the Bible that you and I have an immortal soul. I give you plenty more verses as we go along. The soul, though called in, now the soul itself, let me give you some teaching. Where does it start? There is a time when we, the essence of our being, the self, the soul, the life, the living thing, give it all its titles. There was a time when we were not. But there never will be a time when we shall not be. Whether we like it or not, this thing is true. We all have eternal life. But the important thing is this: where shall we spend eternity? We all have eternal life. And it is indeed a ploy and a trick and a wicked trick of Satan that he says, well, don't worry, it's only those who love the Lord Jesus who will have eternal life. The others needn't worry about it at all. When did we come? When we were formed in the womb. Before the birth, sometime there, I don't know, sometime there, we call it the psychical life of the individual. There is a creative, an independent, creative work of God. And the soul is there. When then we are born, we are born with an immortal soul. Oh yes, it is an integral part of us as well. And like the Old Testament puts it, it almost puts them together as body and soul, like that. But when we look at it here, we are told, ah yes, it may be that there is a tremendous interrelationship in between your body and your soul, but nevertheless, it is your soul that is answerable in the day of Christ, in the day of God. It is your soul. We shall have new bodies, that is also true. Now what can go wrong? The diversion of a soul. In verse 36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, the essence of his being? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Imagine now if somebody came along and said to you, you can have the whole world at your feet. You can have your heart's desires fulfilled. You can have all the wealth that you desire. You can have all the power that you hunger for. You can have all the fame that you're hungry for. But let me have your soul in exchange. And if we should do that and neglect our immortal soul, our profit is nil. Our profit is nil. For that which we have given up is ourselves, the very essence of our being. He said, it is an impossible thing to consider. Not anyone thinking about spiritual things at all should ever contemplate doing such a thing. And yet we do. We do these things that satisfy the body. And we have great loss for our immortal soul. But what are the implications of neglecting the soul? We are faced with a continued existence of the unbeliever after death. Continued existence. In Matthew 25 verse 30, our Lord said these words, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then in 25 verse 46, still in Matthew, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. There's no escaping it. They are the words of our Saviour. Look at them again. These shall go away where? Opposites are happening here. The righteous to life eternal. Are these only now going to fade away as if they never were? But here it is precisely. These shall go away into punishment that is everlasting. And he gives us a word that we understand. We understand everlasting. It does not cease. And then in Luke 16, verse 26, we are shown it is possible to be outside heaven. And beside all this, between us and you. Do you remember, it was the rich man and Lazarus the beggar. And when one was in hell and the other in heaven. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. But you remember, it's as if there were a discussion going on. And this poor rich man who ignored the things of God, and there he is in the agonies of hell. And it is our Saviour teaching in a parable, but he is teaching. And this man is arguing in this way. Well, go and tell my brothers. Tell my relatives. And the answer is this. Even if one should be raised from the dead, they will not believe. I will ask them that I might be relieved in some way. That there might be just maybe a little moisture on my lips to somehow to help me in this dreadful agony that I am. And then he says, there is a great gulf fixed, and no one is able to visit you. There are no visiting hours. There are no days when you have a day out, unable to leave hell for a short period and then return there again. There is a great gulf fixed. And even if there were a desire amongst any in heaven to come to thee, to you there, or vice versa, it is an impossibility by the decision of the Almighty God. It is thus, and ever it will be, and it can never be changed. there is a great gulf fixed. So if a person dies in sin and unforgiven and without Christ, they are damned eternally. That's the issue that we have. And that's the urgency that must be ours in preaching the gospel as well. What is the nature of it all? Hell has a total absence of the favour of God. Total absence. Now in this world, even in its most wicked and its most violent, a person suffering maybe the violence of another will look at a person who's persecuting him and hope for that there might be a flicker of mercy, just a little tendency of tenderness in the eye maybe. Why does he look? Because there is a possibility that there might be that little bit in a person, because it is still a day of grace. It is still a day of grace. And even though there are wicked and there are cruel men, yet there is something in them. There are shadows of the things that God allows in common grace, but it's not in hell. There is no tenderness. There is no kindness. There is no relenting. There is a total absence of God and the favor of God. In hell, there is a terrible domination of sin. When you and I, in our folly, sometimes play with sin, when we do, and when we allow to ourselves to be taken along that way, it is always with the thought that I will change. If I'm an unbeliever, I would say, I'm not always going to be like this. And even as a believer, sometimes I might give a sidelong look towards sin and think, maybe I can indulge sometimes. And we look at it and we think, it is just a passing thing, and I will soon be rid of this thing. In hell, it will rule forever, until we are sick, sick, sick of sin. But we desired it and we wanted it. But he gives us in hell our heart's desire in abundance, more and more and more. If it is greed of ambition, of fame, of power, of lust, of the body, or whatever it may have been, we have it in abundance and abundance. Hell is completely dominated by sin. In hell, there are positive paths of suffering for body and soul in untold anguish. There is something else too. There are degrees of punishment. In Matthew 22, verse 24, let me read you. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, he's referring to Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. What's he saying? He's making comparisons here. Great has been the sin of the Tyre and Sidon. It has been terrible. And you might say, their punishment in hell is dreadful, and the occupants and the inhabitants of that place. But Capernaum has been exalted up to heaven. Capernaum has known of the prophets of old and known of the ways of God, and yet has rejected God. Then she, in her punishment, will be in depth beyond degrees of Tyre and Sidon. In Luke 12, verses 47 and 48, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did not commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Now listen to the key verse here. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. It is also of an eternal nature, not only everlasting, it is eternal. Listen to Matthew 18, verse 8. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting or eternal fire. Then this one, it is such a powerful one, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Many, many more instances and many, many more references. A soul then going in that direction. There must be compassion in our souls. And if you are going in that direction, have compassion for your own soul. And have consideration for your own eternal destiny. And that you are made for more than lust of the body. That you are made for more than power. And for made for more than the realization of your dreams, as pleasant as they may be. You are made for more than that. We have a body, we feed it and we clothe it and we attend it with pleasures. We have a body and we have company and we have relationships with different kinds of different people and so on. And we have a body and we desire to be important amongst other bodies. But we are more than a body. We are a living soul. And because we are a living soul, it is gross spiritual ignorance not to take notice and not to take heed of the warnings of the gospel. What then lastly can be the direction of a soul? But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. We are introduced by Mark, and remember, it is interesting to note that Mark is heavily influenced by the Apostle Peter. The degree is very difficult to decide. Some say that he wrote it for him. Maybe so. But at the very, very lowest level, we can all say that it is really through the influence of the preaching of the Apostle Peter that the Gospel of Mark was written. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the Gospel shall save it. So we are introduced to something of a kind of a transaction that can take place. That I can come to this great God. And I can now in the sight of this great God have some kind of relationship that can change my destiny. That can change my direction. Can change my way altogether and make me new. And I stand in my tracks. And I wonder, is it really worthwhile? And shall I enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season and then chance it for eternity? Or shall I take God seriously now in this life and have my eternal destiny secured? What shall I do? We have a verse here that brings the second coming into note and the judgment. Look at verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in glory of his Father with the holy angels. If you argue like this, well, it's a very embarrassing thing to be a Christian. People don't like it. People laugh at us and we're a little bit ashamed of it all. If that is our idea, maybe I'll try and believe in secret somehow one day, maybe. Possibly I'll get involved. If that is our idea, he says, you haven't understood. I guarantee you, I shall be ashamed of you when I shall come the second time in glory. I shall be ashamed of you then, and you shall be ashamed and be condemned in the day of judgment. What shall we do then? There are many verses. In verse 33 of the chapter where my text is, it says, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest of the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called, not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men, when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me. What does he mean then? Let's go back a little bit further. And there we see in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So he tells them. Now that is going to happen. And slowly they are going to understand the meaning of this. In Mark 10 verse 30 we have, and Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and mothers and children and lands, all these with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. He says, I'm no man's debtor. If a man has made any sacrifice in this world at all for me, whatever it may be, what I give him in return is immensely better. And he explains to us, what can it be? Shall we go to Peter then? Now why Peter? Because Peter is so close to the Gospel of Mark. He really is its author in many ways, its inspirer. In 1 Peter 3:18 this morning, we glanced at a verse, and I felt that this verse married itself so well with what our blessed Saviour is saying here. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That's the picture. I tell you, he says, that one day, that these chief priests and elders and scribes, they won't want me. They won't want my message. But surely that can't be true. A person might say, you're good and you're kind and you're like one of the prophets. Some say that you're Jeremiah or Elias or John the Baptist or somebody good like that. So many people speak well of you. Well, I'm telling you, that the authorities of religion will turn against me, and I shall suffer, and I shall be killed, and I shall rise again. But I am telling you this, that I am desiring you to know something about me, and to follow me. Well, how can our souls understand this? Within you now, in the depths of your being and in mine, there is something that cannot be satisfied with things. We buy them, we like them, they're nice, they're finished, and that's it. Or even with the achievement of anything. It's all very well. We do the best with what we've got and our talents. But if we get drunk on these things, we get to the end of that line and we have a feeling of dissatisfaction. We are not truly satisfied in the things of God, in the things of this world. He can only be God. How can I find God? Look at this verse in Peter again. There is my Saviour. He is just. Let me ask you as a people tonight, do we believe that he is just? What do you mean by that? That he is right, righteous. That he is just in all his thinking, in all his ways. That he is pure. That he is clean. That he is absolute in all that. That's what he's like. And if he should stand in our midst in a visible way tonight, we would be amazed and almost afraid to raise our eyes and look upon him. And we would say to one another, he is just. He is without guile. He is without sin. He is pure. There is no vileness in his mind or in his heart. And we would be quiet, you know. We might also say he is altogether lovely. Yes, he's that. But his loveliness is like a burning thing, because his purity,
It is so very powerful that it shines through his beauty and his loveliness. And he's lovely because of his purity and his holiness. He's just. He's right. And he's righteous. What happens here? For Christ has once suffered for sins. Why did he suffer? He took our place. Here it is. The just for the unjust. The original quarrel, you know, between the liberal theologians and the evangelicals. We're far away from that quarrel now. But the old quarrel used to be, we're willing to believe in Jesus Christ. We were willing to believe that he's the Son of God. We're willing to believe that he died on Calvary. But we're not willing to go that far, that he's there instead of me. That surely is a pagan idea of pagan sacrifices. But look at it here, my friend, in this inerrant word. For Christ hath also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Who are the unjust? I am unjust. You are unjust. I am not right. You are not right. We are not unrighteous. That's what we are. We should suffer for our sins. Our destiny should be hell. He's saying, I'm going to show you another direction. I'm going to direct your soul in the direction of God. I'm going to speak to the very depths of your being, the very essence of your life, to your immortal soul. I'm going to speak to you there. And the Holy Spirit is going to quicken the depth of what you are. And you're going to consider for the first time in your life your eternal destiny and where you are bound for. And then the first thing we learn is that we're unjust, and that we're unrighteous, and that we're unclean, and that we're sinful, and that we're dirty. And then he tells us to look at Jesus Christ, and he says, look, he's taken all that on himself. He suffered for you. Who suffered for me? The just. He was never a sinner. He was made sin. The weight of our sin was laid on him, but he never became sinful. He always remained without guile. He always remained pure. He always remained like that. But he took on the responsibility of the agony and the shame and the horror of our sin. And it was counted for him, imputed to him. The just for the unjust. My substitute. Who will take the punishment of hell in my place? And Jesus Christ says, I will. Or to put it like this, the rubbish and the garbage of our lives. How glad we are, I'm sure that we all have this problem that if the people who take away the rubbish don't turn up for a week, we suddenly realize what an accumulation of rubbish that there is. And if there has to be a fortnight, we are really horrified. Where does it all come from? But think of the garbage of our lives. Think of the garbage of our minds. Think of the garbage of our hearts. Think of the rubbish of our actions. And you might say, we can't find anybody to take that away. You think of it. You think of it. And think in the right way how difficult it has been for those who have that very distasteful job of having to take rubbish away. But we had to present it in a cleaner way all the while. At one time, they only used to kind of have a shovel it away. Then we have it in dustbins, and then it comes in these disposable bags. All the time, it's in a way that makes our dirt easier for them to take away. And if you just pile the rubbish outside the front gate like that, and said to the man as he comes along, look, I just want you to just shovel it into the lorry as it is. He said, you can ask somebody else. I'm not doing it. Shovel your own rubbish. Get rid of your own dirt. I'm not going to do it. And we're living in that kind of stylish age. You won't find people willing to do it. But who will be willing to take the garbage of my mind and of my heart and of my living who be willing to take that away. The just, the cleanest of all, the Son of God. That's how wonderful this Holy Gospel is. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. What a lovely direction and destination for our souls. Where are you going? Where is your soul destined for? That you might quietly say in the depths of your being, I repent and I believe in my blessed Savior. I repent and I believe. I turn away from the horror of what I am, and I cling to the mercy of Christ. What happens? Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Whatever I have been, whatever I have thought, whatever I have schemed, whatever evil I have done, whatever my past may have been, burdens are lifted at Calvary. Have you had such a time? When that was your hour, there must be such a time. Because your hour of departure will come. When my soul, if the Lord tarries, struggles from this mortal frame and leaves it limp and dead. But the living thing, the essence of my being, my immortal soul, what then? There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear, and life with its best hopes will then as nothingness appear. There is an hour when I must sink beneath the stroke of death and yield to him who gave it first my struggling vital breath. There is an hour when I must stand before the judgment seat, and all my sins and all my foes in awful vision meet. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity and nameless woe or blissful life my endless portion be. O Saviour, then, in all my need, be near to me, and let my soul, by steadfast faith, find life and heaven in thee. Repent and believe the gospel. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee that thy hand may be upon us, and especially upon those struggling souls, those on the brink of faith. We commit them mercifully to thee and ask thee that thy grace may be extended towards them in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.